Well, good afternoon, everybody, and a very warm welcome to the first of these 3 weeks where we're looking at the question, could life in this world be any different? So it's a great question for us to be examining, and for those of us who are regulars, we're seeking to encourage others to come and join us, and there'll be lots of people who are friends in one way or another of the work here at St. Helens, having been to carol services or Remembrance Day services, and it's a great opportunity to invite people to come along and examine this question with us. Today, truth in a deceptive world. Next week, meaning in a temporary world. And then you've got this invitation, I'm sorry to have to tell you, but, and that is hope in the face of a terminal diagnosis. And we have Jeremy Marshall, former CEO of Halls Bank, coming to speak to us, who has just been facing precisely that himself. So I do hope you'll be with us either on Tuesday or Thursday through the next 3 weeks. They should be a terrific 3 weeks. Now, it's always good to talk to somebody for whom personally the issue we're discussing has become reality. And so I've asked John Pico here to come and join us just for a few moments as we begin. John works for an American law firm, Akin Gump, trained for law in New York. He's married to an English girl, Vicky, and has literally just flown in from Atlanta. So thank you for joining us, John. Very, very kind of you to join us. I guess when you came to England 5 years or so ago, you would have described yourself, or you've described yourself to me, as a kind of classic East Coast skeptic.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right.
Your words, but yeah, that's
my words. I'm sorry. You'll have to speak up. Well, I'm sorry to put that label on you, but.
I think that, so I spent my 20s at school and working in New York, and I think the climate was very skeptical at best, hostile at worst in the classroom, the office place. I think I've told you this before. I remember seeing a stand-up comedian in New York who opened his show, a very famous guy, saying, "I want everyone to be as comfortable as possible tonight. That's why I'm going to talk to you about Jesus for the next hour."
Okay, fair enough. So I was right to call you an East Coast skeptic. Yeah. Now, John, What would you have thought of the Bible and of Jesus at that stage?
I think, to be honest, I didn't give it much thought. I don't know if I didn't prioritize, or I assumed it was either you're indoctrinated as a kid, or you need to make some kind of fool yourself a bit if you're older into thinking what the Bible says is true.
And now you went about investigating the Bible for yourself. Can you talk to us a bit about the process and how that came about?
Yeah, I think my father-in-law asked me to come see you, and I didn't want to be rude, so that was the first St. Helens visit. And I picked up a copy of John's Gospel, and I actually went through and took some notes and said, all right, here's actually what I object to, or here's what I'm skeptical about, instead of just dismissing knee-jerk or out of hand, saying this whole thing doesn't make sense, and then sat down and talked through and worked through sort of very specifically what I didn't believe.
Sure. And so how would you describe your attitude to the Bible and to Jesus today?
I think it's very different in the approach, and my outlook is not, you trick yourself into thinking things are true. You actually sit down and research, and I still have a lot of questions, but the more that I go through, the more comfortable I am thinking this is actually credible history. There's a rational basis for believing. It's not just taking a flyer on something.
And if you were to speak to somebody who was kind of a mirror image of yourself 5 years ago, what would
lots of things. But I think today I'd say take the time, do yourself a favor, and if you're, there is some initiative you need to take and make it a priority, and it's not, I need to prioritize going to church every week and making this an everyday thing at first, but pick up a copy of a gospel if you haven't done that, read through and actually pinpoint what you think is, you know, you're skeptical about or you have issues with, I think is the best way to do it.
Yeah. Thanks so much, John. I'm going to ask John to read for us from Luke's Gospel in just a moment. Then Andrew Satch, the Reverend Dr. Andrew Satch, to give him his proper title, is going to be speaking for us on this question of truth in a deceptive world. And Andrew will be speaking next week as well. Now, might I lead us in prayer just as we start, and then we'll turn to Luke's Gospel. Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." We thank you, our Father, for the reality that truth scatters lies and truth triumphs. And we pray that you would
draw near to us this lunchtime, and you would enable us to see what is true. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
John.
So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
Thank you very much for coming, giving up your lunch hour to hear us address this question. Could life in this world be different? Might be you saw the video that we put together to advertise this series, in which there are a series of quite horrific images just taken from the newsreels of the last few years. Pictures of children cowering in a war-torn area. Pictures of migrants heading off into an unknown future. Pictures of desperate suffering and all that is wrong with this world. Maybe we don't experience that personally. We have a very sheltered existence. Maybe life for us is pretty straightforward. Or maybe you've just had a taste of how life isn't really quite all it's cracked up to be. Life doesn't really work. Life isn't really satisfying. Maybe the diagnosis from the doctor for somebody you know. Maybe the diagnosis from the doctor for someone you love. Maybe the hint as you look at the television that everything isn't as it ought to be. And the question we're asking is, could life be different to the life that we see around us on the television screens and in London? And the Christian answer is yes, it could be. But we're pretty cynical about that. Couldn't this just be wishful thinking? Isn't this just the opiate for the people? Isn't it just people convincing themselves what they'd like to be true in the face of the evidence? Well, my hope today is to persuade you that this book that you have in your hands is worth reading. My planned outcome, the thing I'm going to try and persuade you most to do, is to read it. That's all. I've got about 25 minutes to do that. I hope at the end of 25 minutes you'll go away convinced that you need to read this book and it could change your life. Because this holds the key to life in this world that could be very, very different indeed. To introduce it, I want to begin with a thought experiment that I've done before here, so apologies to those of you who've heard it before, but please humour me, and I want you to imagine that you've just regained consciousness. There's a small pinprick in your arm where they put the injection in, but you don't remember it. In fact, the drug is so powerful that you remember nothing at all. Your memory has been completely erased, and so for everybody else in this room. Imagine as well that the windows are boarded up on the outside, as indeed they were a few years ago when we had some building work done. They're just boarded up and lights behind them. The door over there is locked closed. Here we are in this room with no memory of how we came to be here and no knowledge of anything beyond. But pretty quickly, the questions are going to start to fly. What are we doing here in this room? What are these strange statues on the wall of this room, perhaps? How should we behave while we're in this room? How did we get here? Will we ever leave? Maybe somebody comes up with the idea of a series of talks saying, could life in this room be different? But we don't know, because we've got no memory of anything beyond. Well, being resourceful, though, people begin to think. Some people take the scientific approach. They say, look, let's do some measurements and experiments on life within the room and see what it is we can deduce about it. So perhaps they take some of the chairs and carry them up to the balcony and drop them off the balcony and measure them with their stopwatch, the acceleration due to gravity, and they formulate a theory of universal gravitational acceleration, 9.8 meters per second per second. Other people take the experiments further. They drop the chairs from the balcony on other people's feet, and they measure the cry of pain, and they time the timing between the chair landing on the foot and the audible yell of pain reaching your ears, and they formulate a theory of pain transmitted through nerve cells. Other people notice that the people on whose feet the chairs are dropped become angry with the scientists dropping the chairs, and so they formulate a theory of ethics and how we ought to behave while we're trying to understand the world. So simply by doing experiments, we can find out quite a lot about life in the room. But when it comes to questions of what's beyond, the scientist says, well, look, we can't measure it. It's beyond the reach of our experiments. So let's assume that life in this room is all that it exists. And they're content with that. Other people take a different approach. They eat all of the sandwiches from Pret a Manger just over there, and they fall into a cheese and pickle-induced sleep, and they have rather vivid dreams, and when they come around again, they say, hey, I think I've been in touch through my vision with life beyond. And they describe how there's a big Pret a Manger in the sky to which we're all headed. Other people have different dreams, and we don't know who to follow because we're just guessing. Imagine at that moment there was a sound of a bolt drawing in a lock, and the door over there opened, and somebody walked in from the outside. Perhaps they're from the City of London Police. And they say, oh, it's obvious what's happened here. You've come to a talk at St. Helens Bishopsgate, and they've drugged you. Escape now. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that if that person were to speak into the room, they would have a different perspective than any of us who are here. Because they know more, they see beyond, they know about a bigger context. They have more satisfying, more complete answers. And what that person from outside has to say immediately takes precedence over our guesses, our limited experiments, our speculative visions. Well, that is the Christian claim. That 2,000 years ago, somebody walked through the door of history who was from outside. He was the God who made the world. And the claim is that this person was seen and witnessed over a period of some years by those who lived in the same country in Israel, and that he managed to persuade them that he was from outside. Some people were there at his rather dramatic entrance, announced by angels from heaven. Others met him later on, but were persuaded by the things that he said and did that they had met no one other than the God who made everything. And they came to be convinced of what he had to say. And the story of that encounter, that person stepping through the door of history, is in this book. Maybe I've persuaded you already that you really should read this book. This is the encounter that human beings had with somebody they believed came from outside. But you might be thinking cynically, how do we know it's not just made up? I mean, after all, this is a deceptive, cynical world. This is the world of alternative facts. This is the world where if you assert something loudly enough and you're powerful enough, you can persuade people to believe you, even if it's obvious that it didn't happen. I think my most extraordinary for me of the Trump claims was there were more people at my inauguration outside the Capitol building than at Obama's, which is a sort of silly thing to assert, isn't it, when we have actual camera footage of both events. So, you know, that really, are you sure? Yes, really, that's absolutely true. And so we bring up the pictures of a very, very full avenue outside the Capitol building, and then are not very many people at all. Oh, you fake the photographs, and so on. We're cynical about claims and political claims. We're cynical about this book. So I want to persuade you, if I can, that this is worth taking seriously. Did you notice, just open at page 3, we're going to flick around a bit. At page 3, notice at least what Luke thinks matters in terms of evidence. Wonder how you might expect a religious person to persuade you at the beginning of his religious book. Maybe you'd expect him to say, let me tell you about something that will make you feel better in a world full of suffering. Let me paint you a picture that will stir your imagination as we all try to convince ourselves by a blind leap in the dark into something we would like to be true. No, he doesn't say that. He begins, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Luke would like his reader, a patron called Theophilus, he'd like his reader to be certain. And in order to make him certain, he goes about sifting the evidence from the eyewitnesses. In other words, it's not just us in our sophisticated culture, as we understand history and court cases who realised that first-hand testimony is the best kind. Luke knows that. So in order to make you certain, Theophilus, I've checked with all the eyewitness reports I can find and compiled an account in order so that you may be certain. He says he asked the eyewitnesses. He was around at the time. He was contemporary with the Apostle Paul, in the same generation as those who met Jesus. Luke himself didn't meet Jesus personally. We have four accounts in the New Testament: Matthew and John, written by two of Jesus' close followers, and then Luke and Mark, written by associates of them. But Luke had access to the eyewitness material, and here it is. I want to suggest this isn't the story that you would make up if you were trying to invent a religion. If you were trying to create a fiction to persuade people, you could do a lot better than this. Let me explain what I mean. On page 65, you don't need to turn to it, I'm just going to give you a flavour. You can read the whole thing when you get home. On page 65, Jesus asked the explosive political question of the day: should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You may know the context was that Israel was an occupied country. Roman soldiers marched the streets. They were extremely unpopular, and yet they exerted a tax on the residents. Should we, Jesus, kowtow to the oppressors who walk our streets? And Jesus gives the answer: yes, give to Caesar the coins that have Caesar's head on them. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then Jesus drops in a challenge as well: and give to God what's God's. Give to God all that God is due. But basically, should we pay our taxes? Yes, pay your taxes. That is not popular. People of the day were looking for a political revolutionary, and they didn't get one. They got somebody telling them to be a good citizen. He had a kingdom to announce, but it wasn't a political kingdom. It didn't invite social unrest. Be good citizens, put up with the oppression, and come and follow me, said Jesus. It's not popular. Then on page 73, we meet one of Jesus' closest followers, who became the leader of the church, the early church, the Apostle Peter. We know, don't we, that leadership in any movement is extremely important. The whole head-to-head between Teresa and Jeremy has come down to whether we trust their characters to lead us. Peter, the leader of the early church, I don't think we ought to trust him. Here we meet a coward who, when interviewed by a servant girl in the courtyard outside Jesus' trial, is too ashamed to stick up for his friend. You know the famous words of Jesus: before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he does. And he breaks down in tears. Peter the coward, not the leader that inspires us. It's not the story you'd make up. Gets worse, though. On page 76, we see Jesus, the one who's supposed to be the king, the God who came in through the door from outside, now being killed on a cross, being crucified, executed in weakness, people mocking him. Are you not the king? Save yourself. But he doesn't. We know from first and second century documents that the crucifixion of Jesus was the great stumbling block to the spread of the Christian message in the early years. People wanted somebody who was powerful to lead them. They wanted to be persuaded by somebody who could bring great victory. And here was a man who died in weakness. Not the story you'd make up. In fact, there's even a piece of famous graffiti from the 3rd or 4th century in Rome depicting a Christian bowing before a man on a cross with a donkey's head. The inscription reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." And the idea is, how foolish of Alexamenos, this Christian, to worship someone who died on a cross. He's clearly a fool. And then a final comment on page 77. This Jesus who was executed on a cross is now alive again. The tomb's empty and they meet him alive. But the first witnesses on the scene are women. You may know that in a first century court of law, a woman's testimony was not considered valid. So don't make it up. Don't make your key witnesses to the most important event that you're narrating people whose testimony would not be considered worthy. In fact, the women go and report it to the others, and the report of the empty tomb seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. Just women's talk, they thought. I know that's sexist, but that's what they thought in their culture, in their day. It's not the story you'd make up. If you were making up a story, I suggest have a revolution. have your king ride to victory, not dying on a cross. And if you are going to have a resurrection, make sure the witnesses are men. Not the story you'd make up. Not the story you could make up. Not the story you would. Not the story you could. Because this is the story that is very specific about times and places and people. Just look, for example, at page 11. Examples like this all the way through. But look at page 11. Halfway down the page. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip being tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's pretty specific, isn't it? We know exactly when we're talking about. In fact, Luke is consistently specific about the names of Roman governors and officers. And if you're a geeky historian, you'll enjoy tracing some of the inscriptions that have been uncovered by archaeologists. That confirms that he called people by exactly the right names. He tells you where things happened. He tells you who they happened to. He tells you whose children they happened to. John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And the idea of this is that this is a document that invites itself to be checked, cross-referenced. We can't check because it was 2,000 years ago. But here's a document published within the lifetime of the events that for the first sceptical readers was open to cross-examination. If you're making up a fairy story, my advice is, in the tradition of all good fairy stories, to begin it long, long ago, far, far away. Because long, long ago, far, far away, no one can check. And you might say, well, it was long ago. It's in Israel, in the Middle East. And it was, sorry, it's 2,000 years ago, and far away in Israel, the Middle East. But it wasn't long ago, and it wasn't far away for the first people who read it. They could check. Is it true that you are John, the son of Zechariah? What was your message in the wilderness? Excuse me, are you Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue? Is it really true that your daughter died and Jesus raised her from the dead? Don't be specific, Luke. Make it vague. Make it just legend or fable. Don't tell us the names and the dates and the places, because someone will check and find you out. It's not the story you would make up. It's not the story you could make up. Nor is it the story you'd want to make up. It's worth saying that the early witnesses, the early Christians, were unpopular and they were persecuted. Luke wrote a second volume. It's called the Book of Acts, also found in the pages of the New Testament. In the Book of Acts, we read of beatings. We read of the disciples being cast into prison, threatened. We read of one of Jesus' followers being stoned to death with a baying mob. We read of trials. We read of execution by the sword. It wasn't a popular message, but they absolutely stuck to it to the end because they were convinced that they'd met somebody who walked in through the door of history from the outside, someone who was God. I wonder whether you're even open to the possibility of there being a God. Might be you're here and you've already made up your mind. We're here by accident. There was a big bang that happened by chance. It produced a human being by chance. I think, by the way, I admire your faith blindly, going far, far further than anything that's been demonstrated by scientists. That all of this world around you could be nothing but a lucky throw of dice. I find that very difficult to believe and philosophically very problematic. But maybe you set on that as the explanation for the world. You've pre-decided there is no God. So you don't need to read this book. Or if you did, you've pre-decided it must be false because it doesn't fit with your narrative of the world. Let me ask you, are you open to the possibility that there's a God, that your narrative of the world might be wrong? And if so, are you prepared to look at the evidence, what the eyewitnesses said, including all the things that were unpopular that you wouldn't choose to say, including the specifics that make it checkable? Will you read it? I realised I've given my memory-erasing drug illustration really lots of times, and then this year I was reworking it for this talk, and I realised I got it slightly wrong. Because the room where our memories were raised and we don't know anything, we're asking questions, it might be a good description of our culture. A million questions, no answers, no consensus, and various attempts to find out the answer. But it's not true of the first century Jewish context into which Luke wrote. Because we need to add one extra thing into their context, which is expectations. And that really is one of the big themes. And you'll see as you read through, I hope you will read it. They had particular expectations. Let me recast the analogy. You're just regaining consciousness. There's a needle prick in your arm where they put the injection in, but you don't remember it. Your memory's been completely erased. Except you do remember some scriptures handed down in your culture for many, many generations that made very specific promises about the future. They told you that although life in this room is a bit miserable and disordered and full of pain and suffering, there is a hope of a world that could be different. And that different world will be brought about by a visit from God himself. And you'll be able to recognize him, because here is a set of very specific descriptions about where he'll be born, what he will do, what he will say, and what will happen. Expectation. So when somebody walks through the door of history, they're not just interested that here's somebody who can do miracles. They're interested in which miracles he can do. Are you going to do the miracles that were promised? Are you going to fit the description that we've been hoping for? And they're persuaded that he does fit it. And so they're very, very excited. So it might be that you're thinking, okay, you've told me that I need to look at the history. The problem is I just don't really care about it. I'm not really interested. I mean, yeah, maybe I could check it out factually. I could read what the eyewitnesses said. I could work out whether I think they were telling the truth. But why would I bother? Well, the point is you would bother if you had this set of expectations and hopes. Because they are wonderful expectations. Let me read to you, for example, the way that one of the people on the scene reacts to the news of Jesus' coming. In fact, it's the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist, which is just one of the steps towards his arrival. Page 7 reads like this. Blessed be the God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. There's real excitement because for hundreds of years we've been looking forward to a rescue. We know there's a God who's merciful. We've been waiting for his mercy. And now it might be coming. You might think, oh, well, of course, this just reinforces my theory of wishful thinking. You know, they really, really wanted to believe this. And so they persuaded themselves of it. I don't think it works like that as you read the pages. You'll discover there's actually two bits of evidence, two strands of evidence they need to convince themselves. They need to be persuaded that Jesus really does this stuff. Is the miracle real? Did he fake it? Can we check it? There's lots of eyewitness material in here. But also they've got to be persuaded that he fits the exact prophecies, that the photo fit picture matches him. So if anything, I think it makes the first century readers more careful than we would be. They want evidence, but they want evidence of a particular kind to match particular expectations. And that is what they get. And that is why they're so excited. And that's why they wrote it down, and that's why they are stoned for it and die for it and locked in prison for it. It won't shut up. And that's why you should read it. Seems a long, long way away, doesn't it, from the City of London, from our offices, from what we've been doing this morning. I want to ask you, are you even open to the possibility that there is a God who made you? That he made promises about a different kind of life in this world, about a rescue and forgiveness and mercy and transformation. And that 2,000 years ago, a man walked through the door of history who fulfilled all of those promises and in whom we can trust. Please don't take a leap in the dark. I'd hate you to do that. But also, please don't close your eyes in ignorance. I'd hate you to do that as well. And please will you, here's my challenge, please will you read this book. It will take you, I guess, 2 hours, the whole thing. But I'd like to suggest that you don't do that, don't rush through it in 2 hours. Rather, spend 1 hour to read just one chapter. It doesn't take that long, but read it carefully and slowly. And perhaps as you do it, annotate it. You're welcome to take this copy, you can scribble all over it. Tick everything you think is true, but a cross against everything you think is untrue or you disagree with. Underline everything you don't understand. And maybe ask a Christian, maybe someone who brought you today, ask them for a coffee, which I guess they will buy, I'm promising on their behalf, and go through your annotations, chapter 1. I was stuck on this bit. I didn't really like this bit. This bit was interesting. And then maybe the Christian can shed some more light on it. You can discuss what you found. If it's useful, why not do the same for chapter 2? If that's useful, well, a maximum you'll see of 24 coffees here on the Christian. If at any point it stops becoming useful, just stop there. Nothing to lose, in other words, but 1 hour of your life and a cup of coffee with a Christian friend. And as you read it, ask yourself the question, am I persuaded that this happened? The eyewitness documents. Does it match what was promised? The great hope and expectation of a different world. And if it is, then this is a book that will change your life. Thanks very much for listening.
Well, thank you very much indeed for coming. And Andrew, thank you for giving us such a terrific start to our 3 weeks. And just to mention that Andrew will be giving this talk again, or something close to it, this evening, where we will be interviewing Sir Jeremy Cook, who's a former High Court judge. So we'll have a full half-hour interview with him, followed by this talk. And then again this talk on Thursday. So you may be saying, oh, I'd love to come and hear again. We'll have an opportunity to ask questions of Andrew from the floor on Thursday, which is always great. And then next week, meaning in a fleeting or meaning in a passing world. And you might like to join us on Tuesday or Thursday next week. Again, thank you very much for coming. Do take this with you. And we'd love you to get a coffee of a friend and go through it. Thank you very much.